We turn again this morning to the second chapter of the book of Colossians. While you're turning there, again, I remind you that the Lord has made every provision for His child that they have need of while they're walking here, frankly, in enemy territory until He comes and gets them, brings them home, either through death or by His return. His provisions are sufficient, they are great, and He knows what we're going to encounter, and therefore He arms us for what we're going to encounter. Not only will we encounter our own personal doubts and fears within, but here we're reading a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a church who is a church or under attack doctrinally. And so he arms them, the Lord Jesus arms them with what they have need of to combat this era that they are facing. It's a significant era, an era that it sounds on its face to be quite attractive. It has all of the appeal to that which we are appealed to by nature. But the problem is that when you're dealing with things that are eternal, there is this distinct difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that is from above. We're guided not by the wisdom of the world. That's not what leads us. That's not what we're searching for. What we're looking for is the wisdom that God gives. And He gives it to us. Now we have it condensed all in one place in the Word of God. The 66 books of the Bible, primarily the New Testament, is the guide of rule and faith, our faith and practice as New Testament believers. So, Paul, addressing this era, takes an approach that is something that you see consistently in the Word of God. First, there is not necessarily the going after the error, but it is the presenting of truth and then exposing the error. That is the appropriate way. If it's just the Spirit's way, and that's something that we should be trained to do. Present truth. And as the appropriate time is surfacing, then you address the error specifically. He has belabored the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what the doctrine is that is confronting them, and that is to have a lesser view of Christ. So the first part of the book of Colossians deals with the supremacy of Christ, you see. And now he's going to expose the error in some of its particulars. In chapter 2 and verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Spoiling, this is not a pleasant thing. This is not something that you want to have happen to you as a believer. You don't want to be held captive. You've been set free. You don't want to be brought back up under bondage to anything. Any type of teaching that would put you in captivity, that's not yours. Yours is freedom in Christ. So we are warned that we be brought back as spoiled or captive to one who has this approach. He's a philosopher. He loves wisdom. He has sought out the wisdom of the ages. And he comes back with something that's contrary to what Epaphras and Paul have taught. These people were to be warned against that teaching. They were not to embrace the teaching. It was not to be parallel to what Paul and Epaphras taught. It was to be rejected. "Beware, lest they come to you with philosophy," says, "a lover of wisdom and vain deceit." We touched on that last time. "After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world," and here's the important phrase, "and not after Christ." All of our doctrine as a New Testament church should be centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it. Sum total. Everything. All of it. And so we have this man who is leading these people astray with philosophy. He's leading them astray with vain deceit, the traditions of men. And as I pointed out before, this has nothing to do necessarily with the traditions that the Lord addressed very vigorously in His dealings with the Pharisees, who had elevated the traditions over the Word of God and had usurped the Word of God and were in gross error in doing that. This errorist was one who was a philosopher, but he had also capitalized on what others prior to him who were in error had taught. He was passing down the traditions that the men who were the wise thinkers of the age had passed down to him. He was a traditionalist, but it was a traditionalist that was something that was to be eschewed and avoided. But notice also he says this teaching is one that focuses on the rudiments of the world. Did you see that in that verse? What in the world is a rudiment? That's not a word I use every day. I don't know that I ever use it unless I read this portion of the Word of God. But I do know something about the word in the English language. I have a rudimentary understanding of electricity. I know that I learned it really young, that if you stick a pin into a socket, you're going to feel the effects of electricity. And that's almost as far as my understanding of electricity goes. And we have men sitting among us who are experts in electricity. They work at a power plant that generates electricity. They've been around it most all of their adult life. Rudimentary things are the ABCs. And there are ABCs in the world around us that the Lord in the Old Testament economy used to instruct His people. And here this errorist was trying to bring the people back to those rudimentary things. When I say that, I'm referring to the Old Testament law and its sacrifices. There was fire. There was wood. There was incense made out of the basic materials of life. You know, those some of the basic things that you would see every day in the natural world. And what this individual was doing was teaching an era that would have people reverting back in their religious practices to the rudimentary things of the world. There are many religious systems out there today that still make much, for example, of incense. They'll make much of fire. They'll make much of the things of this world. And here the Apostle Paul tells people that are the saints of God, be warned about that type of system. Elsewhere, Paul would address not only the false doctrine of the Gnostic here, but it was a major concern to the great apostle to the Gentiles that the saints were being taught that this once sanctioned practice of the Old Testament law, they would be brought back up under. In other words, that they would, having freedom in Christ, and that means freedom from the law, they would be pressured to come back up under the what he calls, and we'll read it in just a moment, the weak and the beggarly elements of the law. You see, for the place that the Old Testament sacrifices had is over. We have the reality of that which the shadow represented in Christ. And there's no need to go back to that. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and it should ring a bell to you. If I turn to the book of Galatians, Paul's going to be dealing with salvation by works or salvation by grace, salvation by keeping the law of God, or salvation by faith in Christ. That's what he deals with in this book. It's the major theme of it. Now I read in verse 3 of Galatians chapter 4. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And when he's speaking of being a child there, he's using symbolic language, I think, to speak of the fact that when we did not know Christ, and all we knew, all that we had been taught, was that we must keep the law in order to live, then that we were children in our understanding. We didn't know the reality of who Christ is and what He's done for us. When we were in that state of being that type of a child, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, I jump down to verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Those days and months and times and years were the things that the Old Testament law prescribed for God's people. There were multiple Sabbaths, not just one time a week. There were multiple Sabbaths. There were multiple festivals. All of those things were pointing to Christ. And now that time is over. Why go back to those weak and beggarly elements? The elements of the world. A rudimentary part of God's program. And so Paul deals with that on that side of doctrinal error. With the Gnostic, he's dealing with his belief, his religious system, that would have people making much of the material and considering the material and considering that the material was evil. Paul says, none of that. You need to understand who you are and what you have in Christ. And again, the phrase that ought to jump out at us in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Colossians is this, because it's sort of the pivot point of what he's going to continue in his teaching, and not after Christ. All that this man was teaching, and I believe it was an individual at this time, it wasn't a full-fledged doctrinal, a way of viewing doctrine that became to be known as Gnosticism. It was a single individual. Later it would become more codified, more firm, more established, and it would be known as a science, falsely so called. But now it's an individual, but the same individual is teaching something that ought to be eschewed, avoided. He was teaching not after Christ. Now in verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. All the fullness of the Godhead in a body. That's literally what it says. It says in the God, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's literally, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. That is after Christ. That is what they needed to understand. One of the things that they needed to understand. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ in body. Now, why is that important? The man who was teaching error believed that all material things were evil. And he believed, and multiplied millions, if not billions, of individuals who are Gnostic in their understanding. And by the way, I think that if you were to really delve down into the belief of Mormons, you would approach the same thing. That the Lord Jesus was a mere man. That He was the result of a union between Mary and Joseph. And that He came into this world as a mere man. But when He was baptized, this influence called the Christ came upon Him. The Christ, in Gnostic terminology, was a what they called a demiurge. It was an emanation from God. And every emanation from God was less and less pure. They believed then that the Christ, this less than pure, came upon Christ at baptism, but left Him before crucifixion. And if you press a Muslim on what they believe, that will be very close to what they believe. I told you that when I went to Pakistan a few years ago, 3 weeks over there, a long 3 weeks. And in that 3 weeks, I never heard a gospel message. I never heard a gospel hymn. And that had never happened all my life. The only gospel I came across was when I talked to some of my fellow co-workers who were believers, and it was a blessed time, honestly. I had my little New Testament. I was afraid to carry my big Bible. Honestly, I was a little afraid. I carried my little New Testament. I'm a fearful man. I carried my little New Testament. Some of the most refreshing times was early in the morning, getting my little New Testament out in a godless country and reading the pure Word of God. But that first night that I was there, on a Sunday night, we were in a leased home of a Pakistani general, army general, and I had many of my co-workers there, and we were around this large television screen, and that we want something to do. And so they turn on the TV, and I can tell you every day it wasn't like this, but when they turned on the TV, there was something that got the attention of the person who held the remote, and it was some type of seminar. And the seminar was titled this, "Was Christ Crucified?" And what it was the Muslim position was Christ was not crucified. And they had a Christian that they gave him some time to present his position that Christ was crucified. But you see, it's at the core of what not just one or two believe, but multiplied millions believe it. Here's the issue. That's what's being addressed. It's taken a different form a little bit, but it's essentially the same. In Christ did all the fullness of the Godhead reside in a body for as long as He has a body. In other words, was He the Christ when He was conceived? And is He the Christ now at the right hand of the Father, and He's there in body? And the answer is, and you're going to have to, this is your assignment. You're charged. Prove it. You believe it. Prove it. And by the way, your text is the Bible. You're going to prove it from the Bible. How could you prove that Jesus was the Christ from the very moment that He was conceived until now, and everlastingly so, at the right hand of the Father? You say, well, I don't know that I'll ever be called upon. I don't know that you won't. I don't know that somewhere along the line, especially for you young people that have, if all things run as they normally do, you have a long life ahead of you, and you're going to come into contact with people who will bring your beliefs into question. Prove it. Prove it. How would you prove it? Well, I would prove it this way. And you want to take notes? If not, listen later. I'll put it on the internet. You can listen later. But some of you have good minds and you'll remember all of this. Some of you already know it. The first place I would go is before He was conceived. I would go to prophecy. You know, Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. He was relating his experience to things. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy is reliable. And this is one prophecy you'll read. I'm going to cite Hebrews chapter 10. You say, that's not prophecy. That's New Testament. But it's a quote from Psalm 40. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. This is a messianic prophecy. You understand, it's a messianic prophecy, which means that it's a prophecy of the Christ, the coming anointed one. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Now, that will immediately take you prophetically to His work on Calvary. That this promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, would in fact be in body in order to be the sacrifice that God would require to take care of the sins of His people. So my first proof is prophecy. Then I go forward. The Lord Jesus would be born like no other. Certainly, we understand that. He was God in the flesh. There was no union between Joseph and Mary. That did not occur before He was born. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. When He was born, there was a tremendous activity in heaven. Oh, this unseen world. They knew what was about to happen, and they went to these lowly shepherds who were watching their flocks by night, and they told them things that had never been heard in all of human history. And this is one of the things that they said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Let's stop there. No, you cannot, for me to prove my point. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What this does is it immediately refutes the error that these Colossian saints were faced with, that the Christ came upon him at John's baptism. No, when he was born, he was the Christ in body. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's go further. The Lord Jesus, after He was born, we've already read the scripture in Galatians where He was in the fullness of time born. He was born of a woman. He was made under the law. What that meant, partly, was that every requirement that was placed upon a Jewish family for a firstborn son, he must, because he was made under the law, he must comply with that. So he was born to religiously fervent Israelites. Mary was a godly woman. I think Joseph was a godly man. Joseph was, when he found out that his wife-to-be was expecting, and he knew he wasn't the father, he was going to put her away. He had every right to, according to the law. His thinking was based on what the law said. But these two, knowing that there was something that was required of male children who were firstborn, they made sure that whatever the law required, that's what they were going to do. So they took him to be circumcised. And after 8 days, when he goes to be circumcised, he's going into the temple. The priest will do this, but there's this godly man, an aged man. He's not a priest, as far as we know. Simeon was not a priest, but he was a fervent man. And turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2 again in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Okay? So this man has it impressed upon him by the Holy Spirit. He will see the Lord's Christ. Now, will he see Him on the day after John baptizes him? Which that's what the Gnostic believed. That's what the Muslim believes. Or will he see Him on the day he comes in to be circumcised and be at peace? That he has seen the Lord's Christ. And you know the answer. But let's continue reading. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people of Israel. An 8-day old infant is the Christ in body. He's not waiting to be the Christ. He will not one day be the Christ. He's already the Christ. The fullness of the Godhead in a body. Let's go forward. Of course, the position of the Gnostic and of the errorist of our day is that the Christ left the Lord Jesus before His crucifixion. But again, you're required now, it is your task, to prove it from Scripture that that's not true. Where would you go to prove it? Romans 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. There will be more, but I'm just going to point out just a few. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Where, pray tell, did reconciliation occur? It occurred at Calvary. And here, in plain language, in plain view, is a statement that God was in Christ reconciling Himself into the world. In Christ. The Christ had not left Him on Calvary. He was the Christ on Calvary. Here's the next passage. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us. Literally, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, who died for us? Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Well, I think I've proved my point. I could rest my case. I'm going to be like the senators in the impeachment trial. I'm going to have brevity. I have one more. I'm going to take you to a future scene John is privileged to see on the Isle of Patmos. And when I go there, I'm going to see the Christ on Calvary. He is going to be the theme of the angelic chorus and the chorus down through the ages of the saved. The theme of Him will not be His perfect life, though we marvel at it now, and I have no doubt that when we get on the other side, there are going to be intricacies of His perfect life that we've never imagined that we're going to rejoice in. But there's something about Him that garners the attention of the saved, the redeemed through the ages. What is it? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And now verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The theme of eternity will be not that Christ left the Lord Jesus prior to crucifixion, but that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, and he died on Calvary as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Proof over. Next phrase. Paul says this of him in verse 10, "And ye are complete." I'm in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. "And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Certainly, none of this is being exhausted by this teaching. You understand that, but we've touched on this many times, that one of the major themes of this book is you're complete in Christ. That's what this verse tells us. Now he tells us more about Christ. He's the head of all principality and power. Now, why is this significant? He's already dealt with the fact that he's created them all. But I guess in theory, you could say he could have created them and then taken a back seat to them and put himself into subjection to them. In theory, you could say that, but we know that's not true. And this statement is very clear. He is the head of all principality and power. Why is this important for the era that they were being taught? They were being taught that angels were to be worshipped. What they believed is because the Christ had been merged with a man and all material is evil, that there was some impurity in the Christ. But when you look at angels, we see nothing. They taught nothing about the angels taking on a body. And so they viewed angels as being more pure than Christ. They worshipped angels. The Gnostics did. And that is something we don't have open Gnostics. I don't know a single open Gnostic. Unless you put Muslims in that realm, unless you put some of the Mormons in that realm, I guess I do. But I don't run with them every day. But can't you see the encroachment of that line of thinking into Christianity today? Have you ever gone by a church building and seen on the outside something that replicates an angel? Why? You say, well, they're not worshiping the angels, but why have anything that approaches what you think an angel looks like? And by the way, most of the times people think angels look like something they're not. Never will you see in the Word of God an angel being portrayed as a woman, but you have women presented as angels. And while I'm on this kick, by the way, when you die, you don't become an angel. You don't get your wings when you die. But this Gnostic was teaching that angels are to be worshipped. And here the Lord Jesus is presented supreme as the head of all principality and power. Now here's something I just leave with you, and we'll close for this for the moment. Angels are powerful. They're more powerful than any man ever living. Now, the exception is the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus. But any man living or any man in the past, now or present, none of them are as powerful as angels. None of them. They excel us in power. But the Bible speaks of them in relationship to the Lord Jesus very clearly. But it also speaks of them in relationship to us as believers in Christ. And they're not to be worshipped. Really, they are God's servants for us now. And one day, believe it or not, we will judge angels. Turn with me, if you will, in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The more astonishing statement first. Paul is dealing with another problem at Corinth. Oh, he's got many to deal with. Maybe that's why there were two letters. A huge letter written to this church at Corinth and multiple problems. He just deals with one after another. And one of them was that the saints were going to the court system in the world against each other. He said, that's not the way things ought to be. And here's the reason why it should not be that way. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged with you, or by you rather, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You say, I don't want to be a judge. Listen, there are some things that you don't necessarily want to be as a child of God, a saint of God today. But don't worry. If the Lord has something for you to do, He will equip you. He will equip you. He will give you everything you need to perform that task. If He says we're going to judge the world, He's going to equip us with the necessary discernment to be able to judge the world. But then He goes on to say this. Verse 3, know you not that we shall judge angels? Now, what they will do in this future time that would require judgment, I don't know. Who knows? All I know is what the Word of God says, and that one day the saints of God will have brought before them angelic beings, and we will render judgment. Which means that they're not head over us. They're subservient to us. And if they're subservient to us and we are in Christ, how can Christ be inferior to them? He is the head of all principality and power. Last one. This is the more easy to grasp because we're living it. I don't know that any of us can say that we can pinpoint when something like this happened. But I still believe the Word of God, you do too. And what you have to do is accept the fact that there is angelic activity in our lifetimes. And this is what they're doing. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? This is where the writer of Hebrews is proving the supremacy of Christ to angels. He said that he never said to angels, I'm going to put you in a place of authority. But he did say that to his son. Sit here till I make your enemies my footstool. But then he goes on to say this. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? There we go. Because we are in Christ, they are used of the Lord to be an aid to us. Let me leave you with this. We'll close with that thought and just leave you. How could a person come to believe what this individual who was teaching such error, how could they come to see this? I think there are two factors. One, we do have an entity engaged in the affairs of men who is said to be a liar and to be a deceiver. And he blinds men. That, of course, is Satan. The other thing that is an accomplice to this type of error is man's depravity. Let me briefly tell you what will happen. If you follow the teaching of the Gnostic to its logical conclusion, what you conclude is the reason for my problems is God. because He created me like He did, and He sent an inferior one down to take care of my problems. That's where depravity comes in. You say, well, how can you prove that? I'll take you to your father. He owned a large estate. I know him well. His name was Adam. Adam, fresh from the hand of God, experienced fellowship with God, loved him, adored him, until sin came. And when sin came, Adam was a changed man. And all of us came into the world like Adam. The Lord God, as you know, seeks out Adam. Where art thou? Adam and Eve were now afraid and were hiding themselves. The Lord prompts, what have you done? And listen to his answer. Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned. The woman that thou gavest me. It's your fault. That's not repentance. That's obstinance. And that's how you came into this world. That's how I came into this world. And that's where that Gnostic is. It's God's fault. It gives them some kind of safe place in their mind to rest, to explain the world that they're in. It's God's fault. It's not mine. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to go into another part of this letter that Paul writes that I'm sure if you've read it ahead, and I hope that you have, you're going to say, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. Why is he bringing up this matter of circumcision? And how do we navigate those waters and understand what the Lord was saying about us being circumcised? All we know is the natural. And how can we relate the natural to the supernatural? But it's there, and it's for our benefit. Last story. You're not going to believe it. It's the last story. I was reading this morning very briefly after a little book by Donald Gray Barnhouse, God's Method for Holy Living. Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for years. In the mid-30s, he had become so popular that he was invited to speak at the Keswick Conference in Keswick, England. Keswick Conference for years, and I think it may still be going on, has been a place where people have come aside, noted speakers in Christianity, good sound theologians come and preach about how to live as a believer. When he was asked to go, he was told to give a Bible reading. This was in 35 or 36. He stood up and he began to do what he thought he was to do, and it turned out to be a lecture on holy living. He was approached afterwards and says, "You missed the boat. We didn't ask you to give a lecture. We told you to read the Bible." But his lectures were so beneficial that it was put in print. God's Method for Holy Living. He pointed out to the attendees that the reason that you're here is in order that you might have a grasp, a better grasp, of your position in Christ so that how you live will more directly correspond to your position in Christ. That's why We'll move on to this weighty subject next, being circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. It's not because it's there to puzzle us. It's there to help us understand who we are in Christ so we can live more like Him.